Turn our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Up to chapter 4 today. Here we go. So today we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no longer from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then an heir through God. There are some things in our faith that are amazing, right? I mean, we think about God, who he is, his attributes, you know, as we, you know, gone through in our Sunday school time, the shorter catechism, all these great truths. These great truths that have just moved men and women throughout history, who have really changed the course of lives and so many things. It's just overwhelming as we ponder some of these things. But in my humble opinion, the things that we're looking at here today, if we really get a hold of it, of what Paul is trying to communicate to us, it's just so unbelievably, really unbelievably overwhelming and amazing that how can we even not live our lives in such a way that's pleasing to God? And I mean this sincerely. So, because we saw last week, if we remember from the end of Galatians 3, Paul is continuing his assault on the Judaizers, and he was showing us that under the law, we are imprisoned, right? That was the images he was giving us of a prison, of being guarded by guards, not in a nice, tutory, you know, compassionate way, but of a harsh, disciplinarian kind of a way. We saw that, but in Christ, under the promise, we are sons of God. And because of that, we are equal with each other. And Paul showed us that in every way, ethnically, socially, sexually, we are equal before him. Our acceptance to God is not affected in any way by any kind of status or how we were born or where we were born or how much money we have or don't have or anything. And the truth of this is, again, if we could put ourselves in that time especially, absolutely radical, absolutely revolutionary. Nobody would talk in this way. Nobody would lift up a slave to a free person or demote a free person to a slave. Nobody would look at a woman and give her, elevate her to the same status as a man. Mind blowing. And today, now, he continues to hammer that truth. The truth of sonship. The truth of who we are in Christ and the implications of that. And it is so important for Paul. He really wants us to get it. And it's so important then for the Christian to understand their true standing of who they are as children of God. As children of the promise. As sons and heirs. That is what we want to see today. So what Paul does, he gives us another analogy. Right? Analogies are great. I love analogies. Just to help us sometimes take complex issues and by an analogy of something that we can understand, help us to understand it better. And so Paul gives us an analogy and then he gives the application of that analogy. All right. He shows us then what it means for what he wants it to mean and to show us the truth of God in our status before him. So in verses 1 and 2, he states the analogy. And it's a simple one. He says, I mean that. When he says, I mean that, he's saying, okay, so just so you understand, I want you to get this. That an heir, as long as he's a child, is no longer from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The picture is of a child who's in line to inherit an estate. So, technically speaking, he's the heir. All the parts of his father's estate are his, but when he's a child, of course, he doesn't live in that, does he? In fact, Paul's saying, really, he's like a slave. I mean, he's got to do what his father says. He can't just do whatever he wants to, you know. And then as he grows older, especially again in this time of the world here, fathers, especially wealthy fathers, then would take their children and assign tutors and guardians, like we've been saying here, managers to show them they can't just go out and do whatever they want to, you know. And that makes sense. And then of course when they become teenagers, they start kind of chafing at the bit and they want to do stuff and they get mad about it all, but they have to be under that authority until it is time. So the analogy then, as Paul is putting it to us, is this. One, the childhood period of a person's life is like the period under the law. Okay, so children under the law. And then the inheritance period is a time set forth by Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the analogy. That's what he wants us to see. That's what he wants us to understand. Full rights do not come until Christ's work is done. Time of law is a time of slavery. Time of Christ is a time of freedom. Another way to put it is that the time of slavery was works of the law, and the time of Christ is the time of faith. Okay, that's what we want to see. That's what we got to get into our hearts. And he applies it then. And he applies it in a couple of ways. One, he applies it as what we were before Christ, under the law, enslaved, and then who we are in Christ afterwards. Okay? And so it's simple, two parts, but why take something simple when you can make it very complicated? Because what Paul does in verses 4 through 7, in just a few short sentences, in just a few words, lays out his plan of salvation from beginning to end. He shows us, if you want to share the gospel with someone, if you're looking to share the good news with someone, just look at verses 4 through 7. He lays it out step by step by step, and that's what we want to do today now, is to look at that and apply this analogy to show us who we are in Christ and to show really the scope, the glorious scope of God's plan from the beginning for us. So Paul applies the analogy to emphasize our enslavement under law. That's what we see in verse 3. He lays it out. And we look at verse 3, he says, in the same way also, okay, so in the same way that a child is like a slave until he gets his inheritance, in that same way, we also, when we were children, and we've established that, right, children is under the law, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. All right? So the question right there is, what does that mean? What is elementary principles of the world? Okay, because he hasn't really used that kind of language at all yet, has he? I think there's a couple ways to look at it, and they're both fine. Now, if you look up and if you go ahead a little bit in verse 9, he uses the same phrase. And he uses it in a way of like, see, why would you want to go back to that, the elementary principles? Back to days and times and seasons. He seems to be talking about either like pagan life religions where they would have certain days and season times and live that way in that religion, that lost religion. It could also refer back to Mosaic law and the times, the seasons, all the feasts, all that stuff, and just being under that bondage of those times and months and seasons and years. I think that, again, it's probably easier than in context here to think of the negative aspects of law. When we think about these elementary principles, he's really talking about all he's been talking about in verses like 15 through 25, laying it out. And those were that the law was inferior because it was after the promise. Okay, the promise is first. Remember that? Remember he talked about how sin and its purpose was to reveal. I mean, the law's purpose was to reveal sin. Okay, so that's an elementary principle. That there's a temporal limitation. That time of law was only for a set time and is limited. That law is inferior because it went through mediators. Whereas the promise was right from God to to Abraham. He mentioned also that the law could not give life. And then last week we saw how the law imprisons us. It chains us up. It binds us. So I think that is probably a broader way to look at elementary principles. It's just all these things that the law is just so inferior in every way. You remember a couple weeks ago I had an illustration of the typewriter, right? How the law was like the typewriter. You tap, tap, tap. But after Christ was like, you know, supercomputer, all right? You know, same kind of thing, but just so much better in every way. I was reminded of that this morning as I was typing out some stuff and just like spell check, grammar check. You know, it's amazing. You know, like, oh, you know, I made a mistake. And so I think the picture then is Paul saying, why would you go back to just going, having an old typewriter and just going A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and just doing that over and over again, learning your ABCs over and over again. Why would you want to do that when you could, in Christ, have sentences and paragraphs and books and libraries all on a little thumb drive? Elementary. We don't want the elementary. We want the fullness. And so Paul's saying that under the law, that's where you were. You're enslaved to that. You're just a little kid incapable of anything except for A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And sing the song over and over again. I remember when, you know, when our kids, each of them learned their ABCs, and something they would just go on and on. Yes, you know, oh, let me do the ABCs again. Let me do it again. Let me do it again. I got it now. This is so exciting, you know. And then, you know, and it's like, oh, please, I want them to move on. I want them to move on to sentences. Please move on to sentences before I go crazy, right? That's the picture here. We were enslaved under that. And so, why would you want to go to that? This is our condition. This is us. If we're under law, that's us. Why would we want to go back there? But then Paul makes a great transition. And in verse 4, that word, but. But, no, this is contrasting us, contrasting to it. And he gives us, he lays out in a glorious way his plan for salvation in 7 points. I know, the thought of a 7-point sermon is terrifying. I understand, but they're pretty quick. The first thing he shows us in contrast to what he shows in enslavement is God's plan culminating in Christ, raising people up from the burdens of the law and helping them grow up into the freedom of sons. And the first one is the timing of Jesus' coming. He says, but in the fullness of time. Well, what does that mean? It means that the time had come. In Roman times here, the typical time for inheritance was somewhere between 20 and 25 years old. So they had to wait until they're 20 or 25. And again, you got to think that, you know, starting like 17, 18, 19, you know, 19, you're 19, and you're going, oh, I just want to, I'm so tired of being under dad's thumb. I want to just inherit my inheritance. Nope, you have to wait. Wait for the fullest time. And we see that here, that God in his plan, as he saw it all, knew that this was the time now for things to happen. Now, there's a lot of things going on during this time in the world. The Roman Empire had spread and really had put a peace upon the land that the world had not seen in a long time. I mean, overall, for great stretches, all the way from the Mediterranean all the way down into Africa, more or less, there was peace. People could travel freely. There were road systems going in so that you could go freely. Think how valuable that was when Jesus came and then he died and was resurrected. And as we saw in Acts, the ability for those apostles to go out, even in persecution, but the freedom and ability they had to travel and get the word out. It was the fullness of time. The time was right. During this time in religion, we were seeing that there was a deterioration, even in the Roman world of these, the gods and things that they worshiped. Remember when Paul was in Rome? And he was preaching at that place where all the gods were. I lost it. Anyway, and remember, that's where he had the unknown God, right? You know, because the people in their thinking were just wanting to find new stuff. They were like, oh, I'm so tired. This is tedious. They wanted something new. And that just was a great environment for them to see, oh, here's this, the truth of Jesus. It's been 1,300 years for the Jews under the law. Under the burden of it, and so they're ripe and ready for the fulfillment of the promise. So the first thing was the timing, the fullness, that it's time. And again, as we tell people, as we share the gospel, we say, hey, the time, it's full, it's ready for you. The fullness of time is ready for you now. What a great message for people. Secondly, we see then the origin of Jesus' coming. God sent his son. God sent his son. It speaks to the divinity of Jesus. That this was God that came to earth. And in our theology, you think about this, the glorious thought that God of the universe, the infinite, immutable, awesome God, condescended to come to man. That's amazing. God sent his son, his divine nature, fully God, second member of the Trinity, all the glory of God seen in man. Which brings us then to the manner of his coming, which was born of a woman. Born of a woman. Hebrews tells us, we don't have a high priest that can't relate to us because he was man. He became fully human. And the mystery of that is again, is mind-blowing. Hard to understand. How could he be God and man at the same time? And yet, he was. He showed us that. Jesus said, I and the Father were one. And so we see that humanity, that ability to relate, the ability to understand our struggles. He experienced everything that we experience. Hunger, thirst, pain when he stubbed his toe, loss when someone died. He experienced that. And we can tell people, Jesus understands where you are. No matter what you think you're going through, he understands your problems with COVID. He understands unemployment. He understands loss. He understands divorce. He understands disease. He understands cancer. He understands. And he loves us. And then there was the condition of Jesus' coming. Born under law. So great. Jesus came under the same burden that we have. That same burden of the law. The cruel taskmaster, the guardian, the manager, the tutor, the harsh disciplinarian. Jesus lived under that. And he obeyed. He obeyed. He showed us the way. He was circumcised the eighth day. Attended the feast in Jerusalem. Celebrated Passover. Obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. In all that he did, he never sinned. He was perfect. He showed the way for us. Born under law. The same as we are. The same curse that we are under, he was under. The same burden that we are under, he was under. All humanity faces this, and Jesus experienced it. He understands it. And in so doing, living his life showed perfect obedience. He kept the whole law for our sake. Which then brings us into his purpose for doing all this. For condescending, for giving up his greatness as deity. To live in a body. And he has two main purposes. Purpose number one was redemption. You see that in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. He came to redeem those who were under the law. That's the crux of what he did. He redeemed us because he was perfect, because he understands us, because he obeyed the law perfectly. When he was sacrificed, he could pay the price. He's the only one that could. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus lived perfectly under the law. He died perfectly under the law. And he paid the price for us. He redeemed it. He paid for us to have a way, the path to God. To be right with God. Because that's the problem we have. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And because he's holy, because he's so awesome, we cannot match up and we are separated from him. And to be separated from God is hell. But Jesus made the way for our redemption. He paid the price. But there's more. There's actually so much more. Because he could have left it at that. He could have just said, I'll pay the price. And so you don't have to go to hell. And we're good. And you know what? Frankly, that'd be awesome. I could live with that. I really could. But not God. God is like, no. I'm great. I have much more for you. And the purpose number two we see at the end of 5b is what? So that. In fact, that is the purpose. Okay, all that before was leading up to this. All of it was leading up to this is the real purpose. The real purpose of God in dying the cross for us, in coming, was born, and all this was that we might receive adoption as sons. That's his purpose. He is not content to simply have us as better off slaves. He wants us as people. He wants us as children. And that is, again, a step beyond that should blow our minds. Because he chose it. He didn't have to. But he wants us. He wants us to receive adoption as sons. And again, remember, we want to filter that sons, not through a gender. This is not an engendered term. It's a glorious term of full rights as children of God. Not to just avoid hell. Not slaves. He could have simply redeemed us, but he didn't. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, made us his sons and daughters in him. That's unbelievable. That's amazing. We're not saved to simply carry on life. We're saved to inherit. And that was the final purpose then. Because of that, his purpose then is to bring us into inheritance. Because you think, what does it mean? In his analogy that he started with, what does it mean to be a son? What does it mean to be that child? That child is going to inherit. He's going to inherit. And look at verse 7. That's what he tells us. So we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. It's logic. He's saying, it makes sense, people. If God does all this in Christ to make you his son, then you are going to be his heir. That's amazing. And then in verse 6, he had made the point then of how it happens. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit to his sons, into our hearts, saying, crying, Abba, Father. We hear that all the time from Paul. I just think that Paul was so enraptured with this truth and having the spirit of that. He's always just praising God all the time because of this. Romans 8 tells us, we didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit was there to tell us that you're our father, praise you. And that Abba, as we recall from a week or two ago, was not just daddy, but respect and love and acceptance, intimacy with him. It gives us assurance. The spirit himself bears witness of our spirit that we are children of God. You see how his theology is so connected. And I hope that as we go through these things, that when you read these terms, that all this comes flooding at you and overwhelms you. So when you read that the Spirit himself witnesses our spirit that we're children, that all this comes out, that I'm an inheritor of things. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I am always blown away by that. That idea that we are a fellow heir with Christ. A fellow heir with Jesus. I said this before, but think about it. If we are heirs of God, what does God have? What is his to give us inheritance? Literally everything. Literally. I mean, not just property, not just nations, not even just earth. I mean, universe, galaxies. It's all his. And therefore, it's all ours. It's all yours right now. You are in line to inherit everything. Which at the end of the day means God himself. We inherit God. But it's even more than that. Okay? As if that's not enough. Okay? And that's crazy. All right? And if you can go through life and just be ho-hum about that, that's crazy. But one of my favorite passages in the book of Ephesians is Paul's outburst of praise he gives in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Okay, I've talked about this before. That section of scripture is all one sentence. It's all Paul just all of a sudden blah, 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 and praising God. And it says this. Now hear this in light of what we've been talking about. Okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, this is all one thing. He's still going. In him we have obtained an inheritance. There it is. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That was his will, always. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, faith, the promise, hear it, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's what he was just talking about. And what does that do? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So again, alone, that's just amazing. But this, in verse 14, at the end of that, that idea of the guarantee of our inheritance. We have that spirit, that guarantee, that assurance that we're his children, all that, right? And it says, until we acquire possession of it. Okay, that little phrase. You can also read that in the way it's written in Greek, this way. Or until God redeems his possession. And what that says is that even as we have an inheritance of God, God looks at us as his inheritance. That God wants us so badly that he created us for himself, that he wants us to be with him. That's what how it's always meant to be. And yeah, we broke it. We broke it bad. But God knew. And as he said here, as a plan for the fullness of time, he made us. That's the good news. And just in these few verses here in Galatians, we see that. From fullness of time to Son of God, equal with God, to born of a woman, to obeying the law, then to making the way to redeem us. And not just redeem us to be okay, but to redeem us as his sons. And not only his sons, then the logical conclusion is we are heirs and we have an inheritance. And indeed, we are in the same way an inheritance to him. I understand that one can get carried away with emotions. You know, we in some circles in our Christian tribes, there are those who maybe take things to an extreme. It's easy sometimes to be caught up in it, to want that and to seek that. And if you don't have it, then something's wrong. And that's not the case. But on the other hand, I read this in Ephesians and I'm just going, wow. We have to feel something of that, the weight of that. Just as I'm not always leaping head over heels as I, you know, look at my dear wife, but I still do sometimes, most of the time. This is good. And so Paul is saying, he looks at this, why? And next week we're going to look at him. He's, as a pastoral concern of his people, he's going, why would you go back to that? Why? It makes no sense. And yet, here's the thing, is sometimes as Christians, believers, like the Judaizers, we can live as slaves. We live in fear. We live in ways of trying to earn our acceptance, doing good works and feeling justified in them, alone, judging other people in our self-righteousness, trying to enhance our standing before God with our deeds. We can fall. It's so easy to fall into it. I cannot judge these Judaizers because that can be me so easily. I read a little bit in one of my books, and he mentioned John Wesley. Wesley is the evangelist, church founder. You know, we think of the Methodists, came out of his tradition of coming to faith. And he mentioned this. This is very interesting. This illustrates what I'm just talking about right here. Before John Wesley came to Christ, he was a better Christian than most believers, at least as far as outward behavior was concerned. During his days at Oxford, he helped establish a group called the Holy Club. The students in the club went to church, studied their Bibles, fasted, and prayed. They went into the prisons and workhouses to do evangelism. They provided food, clothing, and education to the poor children of the city. Yet all the while, they were spiritual orphans in bondage to their own religiosity. It was not until years later that Wesley finally came to trust in Christ only for his salvation. That he had a moment. He had a moment. He said, like Paul, my eyes were opened. And he was doing all this good stuff. And here's what he said after that happened. He wrote this. I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. Had the faith of a servant, but not of a son. And so my question for us today is your faith the faith of a servant or the faith of a son? Is your Christian life characterized not in an arrogant way? There's nothing worse than a spoiled brat, a spoiled rich kid, okay? Nothing worse than that. This is annoying. You know, we see that, right? Damon, I'm thinking like, well, for my generation would be Paris Hilton. Right? Just a spoiled brat kid who was famous just for being famous. Shallow, irritating. And yet, we don't want to live. We can understand who we are. We can know what's going on. We are not servants. We are, right? We are servants of God and all that. But our standing before God is one of acceptance, full acceptance of sons. Is your faith, your day-to-day life, characterized by, I have to do things in order to be made right? A servant had better do their work or they are in trouble. If the dishes aren't done, if the silver is not polished, if the floors aren't cleaned, if the beds aren't made, if the laundry's not done, if the grounds aren't cleared, if the grass is not mowed, there are consequences. You're in trouble. Is that your faith? Or are you have the faith of the Son of God? And our response is not. I mean, if I'm inheriting something, it's mine. I own it, right? And so an owner treats something different than a renter, right? You see a house that is rented versus a house that is owned. And there's a big difference between those two. How people take care of things. The responsibility someone has. And so that's what we have. We are owners, so to speak, in our faith. We serve God out of the joy of being His Son, as the joy of inheritance that we're going to have, that we can experience right now in His Spirit. And so we want to have the faith of a son and not of a servant. And I pray that we would live that way in our church, and people would see that kind of faith. And that's what Paul wants us to experience today. Let me pray again. Heavenly Father, we come to You as joyful people, Lord. To think that You so wanted us, not just out of pity, like I'm pitying a poor dog in a ditch, but You wanted us as Your children. You want us into our home. You wanted us to be with You as Your inheritors. Oh God, I pray we would live in that. That we understand in our fears, in our anxieties, in our troubles, Lord, in our pains, in our sicknesses, in all the trials that may come upon us, that we are Your children. And that none of it is even worth considering, as Paul tells us, and compared to Your glory. Lord, I pray that we would be those kind of people and show people that kind of a gospel. And so we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.